The scripture reading is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Hebrews, chapter 10, 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened through the curtain, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our faith without wavering, for who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near.
I want to start by first thanking Justin for leading that song. It's usually led before the Lord's Supper, but it actually is more appropriate just before a sermon. So that's really the intent that the Lord had in John 6. So I appreciate that. Made me kind of rethink a few things on that. Also, we have a few visitors. We appreciate your presence. You are honored guests, as we often say. We hope that the lesson this morning will be beneficial to you. Your presence is encouraging to us, and we appreciate you being here. One of the things I've been doing before the lesson, too, is, and I kind of have to do this now because we just started a lot of lessons, or a lot of classes, and they're kind of in a flux, and things are changing, and more information's coming in, and so we're trying to keep you updated on what's going on. So taking you through the week, starting with Sundays. Before services start, we have a little 10-minute session over in the annex, which we call memory work sessions. And they're basically put together just every week. We go through a memory technique, even if you don't want to do the verses like that. Just the techniques will not only help you in Bible study, but also in other aspects, especially for students, you know, in school, got me through. So we encourage you to come to those, and it's self-paced. So you don't have to keep, you know, on top of it every week. You can do what you need to do. And if you want to know more about it, I can give you some of the handouts. You can look through it. Then on Tuesday nights, there's a Christian Family Foundation series, Things for the Family. But it doesn't necessarily have to be for a family. If husband and wife come. The first lesson of this, you know, series is on communication. So it'd be something like if you just wanted to learn how to communicate better with, you know, at school or, you know, the business or something like that. That's good. They're good classes to bring your neighbors to, give them kind of an input, get them used to, you know, talking with fellow Christians, you know, solving problems together. There's supposed to be a class this Tuesday night, but most of the class is going to be elsewhere. So it's kind of considered canceled. Unless you're rethinking it and want to get involved in the class, at which time, let me know, and we'll have the first session again just for you. And you can bring friends or whatever you want to. But let me know first, because if you don't, I'm not going to be here. I'm going to take the night off. Yeah. But that's at 6:30 usually on alternating Tuesdays. So you got 2 weeks between each session. Why it's alternating is because also on Tuesday night is the Olsons meeting, where they get together for singing, prayer, talks, Bible study. That's at their home. Change up, you know, not 6:30, 6 o'clock. My bad. I just didn't hear or remember right. So it's not 6:30, it's 6 o'clock. So don't be late on that one. And so, and then Thursday mornings, I've been having sessions with Stephen on foundation classes, Foundations of Christian Living. So if you want to jump into that, if you're off or something like that and want to get involved in that, be happy to do that with you also. And Stephen can help out on that. And that's at 10 o'clock on Thursday mornings. At 11 o'clock on Thursday mornings, there's a Bible study at Carol Reeves' house. Did I have that right? Okay. What? 1 o'clock? Okay. 1 o'clock. Just forget the other one up there. 1 o'clock. I'll change it for next time. So that's 1 o'clock on Thursdays. Again, that's a ladies' Bible study at Carol's house. You have to help her out. Then that night, another change coming up. There's been a study of John over at the Ennis' house. Sorry, guys, it's ladies only. So if you show up, you better be prepared with the lesson, because you're going to be teaching it. So, that's Thursday night at 6:30 p.m. At the Ennis' home. It's all up there. Two more classes real quick. We're going through a Greek class. We had our first one a week ago. Even I'm starting to get these things mixed up. So next Saturday will be the Greek class. If you want to jump into that, the first lesson that we had was only the first two chapters, which were really short. It was orientation. So some have already expressed an interest in joining it, and it's a good time to join. We're starting at the basics. We're just going to start with the alphabet next week. So if you want to get involved in that, and it's mostly Greek tools. It's going to be more, an inductive approach, where you sit down and you go through the interlinears, the analyticals, and some of the dictionary lexicons, and learn how to find out what's gained or lost in a translation, what the difference is. And we'll take you up to an intermediate level, and mostly reference tools. And then alternating with that, so even those things are every 2 weeks. Like yesterday, we had a studies in Islam. That's also at 9 o'clock. Fred, back up. The Greek class is also at 9 o'clock. It was at 10. Like I said, there's a lot of things in the flux. So we're coming in the summer. It was, because it's getting hot, they said a little earlier, and it gives us more of the Saturday to enjoy. So that's 9 o'clock for the Greek, 9 o'clock for studies in Islam. As we're looking at a critique, really, of the religion. We're not promoting it at all, as you'll see when we get into it. So if you've got any questions about these, please let me know, and we'd be happy to sit down and talk to you about them. Then as we begin this morning, hopefully, you have this pamphlet in the handout. We're in the second part of it. We started it last week, and it's a pamphlet on the necessity of baptism, and it's a major doctrinal thing that has to be presented to people, because so many kind of say it's not necessary, and we're trying to tell you why it is. And so last week we covered what baptism is. That is, we're trying to look at the baptism of the Bible. In Ephesians 4:4, where Paul says there is one body and one spirit, even you're called, and one is hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And so we're looking to see what that one baptism is, because there's a lot of confusion, and not only what the necessity of it is. So last week we looked at what baptism is. This week we're looking at what baptism is not. And the reason we're going through kind of a negative approach is that once other faiths realized that baptism had such a strong case for its necessity towards salvation, they began to argue that, well, really the baptism we're talking about is not water baptism, but probably Holy Spirit baptism. And I'm going to show you why this could not be. This section will explore the evidence of what baptism is not. It is not Spirit baptism. It is not something just done out of gratitude, as many teach, nor is it sprinkling, rather it is immersion. So, first of all, why it is not a Holy Spirit baptism, and some of this is going to be a reduplication of last week, but that's kind of necessary, and since we have some new faces, hopefully it'll help you out also, getting you caught up. In some of the examples of conversion, as we pointed out last week, there is Holy Spirit baptism. We're not denying it. There is, and we call it a Holy Spirit baptism. The scriptures call it a baptism. Also a pouring out. And there's primarily only two instances of it. One in Acts 2 with the pouring out of the Spirit, and that's what it's called by Peter, and it came upon the apostles, and it marked a significant event, the beginning of the preaching of the gospel under the new covenant, beginning of the new covenant, the beginning of the church, the reestablishment of the kingdom of God. So it's something that does mark a prestigious event. And we'll talk a little bit more about it in a moment. But in Acts 8:36, you know, one of the examples we showed, this is as the gospel goes out and there's conversions. As Philip went into the area of the Samaritans, began preaching to them, and there was conversion, they hadn't even heard about the Holy Spirit. Now it says specifically Philip was baptizing them. And we're showing that in that same context, actually, the same chapter, with the Ethiopian treasurer, you know, it specifies when he was baptized, it was with water. Okay, so they were baptized, but they had to send for Peter and John to come there and receive the Holy Spirit. Now, not necessarily talked about being a baptism. It's the laying on of the apostles' hands that they might receive these things. But notice it came after the water baptism. So they didn't even know about a Holy Spirit baptism, gifts of the Spirit, or anything until the apostles showed up. The other incident is Acts 10, and this is the household of Cornelius, and it showed up there probably marking another significant event. You see, with Pentecost in Acts 2, what you have is the pouring out of the Spirit upon the Jews. You know, as it was supposed to, you know, the word was supposed to go to the Jews first and then to the Greeks and Gentiles. So it marked the beginning of the conversion of Jews in Acts 2. But in Acts 10, it marked the beginning of the conversion of Gentiles. Cornelius was the first Gentile convert. And it needed to be done because in the next chapter, Peter is going to go back to Jerusalem to talk to the council. And one of the things he's going to say is, as evidence, that you know what they did was the right thing, because supposedly Jews were not supposed to go into Gentile homes. He's telling them that we did, I was sent there by the Holy Spirit, you know, in visions and things like that, and he fell on them, that is the Spirit, fell on them, the Gentiles, just as it did on us, the apostles, in Acts 2. Okay. But in that case, the Holy Spirit was poured out before Peter ordered them to be baptized in water, specifically. Okay. Now, in some of the examples of a conversion, either the baptism of the Holy Spirit already, you know, been administered, as we just showed, or the individuals were baptized but had never heard that there was a Holy Spirit. Acts 8 is, you know, we just looked at, but also Acts 19, when Paul found 12 disciples in Ephesus, and he said, you know, what have you been baptizing? He said, we've been baptized only in John's baptism. And says, well, you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then he asked me, have you received the Holy Spirit? And go, we hadn't even heard there was a Holy Spirit. So again, they were baptized before they received the Spirit. So this could not be the Holy Spirit could not be the one baptism specified by Paul. Also, Holy Spirit baptism cannot be commanded. Okay, we've looked at Acts 2:38, where it's an imperative, repent and be baptized. And also, with the household of Cornelius, that Peter commanded them to be baptized in water. The Holy Spirit baptism cannot be commanded. Okay? Because it's up to the Holy Spirit who he's going to pour himself out on or give gifts to. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 12:11. It's up to him. He's God. He's the one that got it. So that's something you cannot call down on yourself, is Holy Spirit baptism. But you can follow the command to be baptized in water. But there's more to it than that. You know, bring that up. So one cannot obey the command to be baptized in the Spirit. It is his choice. Also, the Holy Spirit baptism was also manifested in tongues of fire. In Acts 2, that's what happened. When it was poured out on the apostles, there was a rushing like a mighty wind that was heard throughout the house, and it appeared, you know, clothed in tongues of fire upon all their heads. Now, when Peter said that it appeared on the household of Cornelius, like it did on us, that's an indication of the Holy Spirit in baptism. Okay, that's the manifestation. You know, it specifically mentions that, like the apostles, the household of Cornelius began to speak in tongues. Okay, so if one has the, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, their life in a baptism, there should also be that rushing of a mighty wind. There also should be the evidence of clothed in tongues of fire, because that marked the event. Since none of this is observed in conversions in this day, and not always in the first century, is that evidently not what was meant. And it never defines something, you know, it was never defined as something better felt than told. People say they get the Holy Spirit baptism today, and they go, well, did you see anything? Did you hear anything? No, it was just, I felt it inside of me. That's the only evidence that they offer. But that's never how it's explained in the New Testament. Also, in Acts 10:48, being baptized in the water is being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter ordered. They'd already been Holy Spirit baptized. Now he says, can anyone here deny water that these should be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ? And when nobody did, he ordered them to be baptized. Now that in the name of Jesus Christ marks water baptism as the commanded baptism, and also tells us what Acts 2:38 is. Because they were also commanded to repent and be baptized in the Holy Spirit, okay, in the name of Jesus Christ. This would also indicate from Acts 2:38, now for those that weren't here last week, the incident itself. This is at Pentecost. This is Peter addressing those very people that had crucified the Son of God. Okay, what would you be thinking if suddenly you realized that you probably just committed the biggest faux pas in the whole history of the world? That God sent his Son and you nailed him to a cross. And their question is obvious, you know, what do we do now? What can we do? And you think the relief would be there when Peter goes, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, in those words, notice the gift of the Holy Spirit is something that follows baptism. You know, it is not the Spirit itself. In fact, I think there's a lot of confusion as to, you know, between the gift and the gifts and all this kind of stuff. To make it easy, what's the purpose of everything that goes along? Okay, when the Spirit gave gifts, what was the purpose of the gifts? Okay, well, they didn't have the fullness of the Scriptures. Okay, so they got it a little bit at a time. So they got, you know, prophecies and interpretation of tongues and other things, all bits and pieces until it was all put together. But what was the purpose of the Word putting it all together? Okay, it goes along with what's the purpose of the Spirit working and giving the Word and through inspiration and everything else. Whatever you find the Spirit doing, it all culminates into the very finished product. And that's your salvation. So if you listen to the Word of God and you obey it, the gift you have from the Spirit is the salvation of your soul. That's what it all culminates in. That's where it's all pointed to. And that's got to come after you do everything else. Now, it's not an act of gratitude. Okay, many people say, well, baptism's not necessary. You just do it maybe, you know, if you're grateful for God, you know, forgiving you of your sins. Well, the argument is made that the preposition for in Acts 2:38, for the forgiveness of your sins, actually means because of. If you want to go, you know, I'll take you to a Greek concordance, and you can look up the word ace, and you can look at every passage that word appears, and I'll guarantee you it probably never means because of. And I'll just graphically give it to you in a second. The Greek preposition ace is rarely, okay, that. In fact, most of the grammars of the Greek New Testament diagram prepositions exactly the same way. What anybody ever tells you, in fact, I'm just going to give you, I gave you a diagram, very simplistic. Okay, and these are just, you know, four of the prepositions in the Greek. And basically, they can be, you know, you can diagram English prepositions the same way. There's no magic or mystery about this. In fact, as you start off with the first preposition in, it's pronounced just exactly like our preposition in, and it means the same thing. You've got a containment of something, and you've got a dot in it, because that dot is in that circle. And it means in. That's what the preposition means. Okay? If it's pros, it's toward. So you can draw an arrow toward, you know, the circle. If it's dia, it runs through it. But ace is always an arrow that goes from outside the circle, inside the circle or containment area or whatever you want to call it. So if the circle is forgiveness and you're outside in sin, what ace does through your repentance and baptism takes you from outside and puts you in forgiveness. Okay, not just my picture. Okay, this is the way Edward Goodrich diagrams it. He uses a box instead of a circle. And this is in Learning Greek on Your Own. And it has all the prepositions here. Notice here is ace. And takes an arrow from here and goes into the box. This is, you know, basic Greek. In fact, I'll give you some more Greek. There's all, most of the prepositions here at the top, peri. You know, these are not foreign to you. A perimeter is the area around a circle or an area or whatever. As we go down, hooper, above. So hooper, Superman is above other men. You know, stronger, faster, whatever. Here's epi, upon. Your epidermis is the skin upon, you know, the dermis skin upon your body. In, we've looked at, you know, inside the box. Hupo is under. Usually the U is a Y in English. So this is hypo. A hypodermic goes under the skin. Para, beside, or, you know, parable, if you're used to that, something that lies beside. Out, ek, okay. The church is the called out. You know, klesia meaning called, ek means out. So you're called out, the circle, or the box representing the world. So you're called out of the world, you know, into service to God. Apo means away. Okay, if you send somebody, stelo, away, apo, then they become an apo stelo, apostle, sent away for a mission. Right? So nothing new. Again, Jim Found, you know, his diagram of it gets a little bit more humorous and Greek in 30 minutes a day. He's got, here's the ace, a little scorpion going into the building. Okay. In, right there, is the throne inside the building. Epi is the book upon the throne or stool. Here's a guy walking toward, pros, the building. Here's a guy ante, up against the building. Para, the tree, is next to the building. The lion going through. Dia, going through, as in diameter. The line through a circle. There's a little scorpion coming out of the tree and the camel walking away from the house. Mounts from the book we're studying from. You know, basics of biblical Greek. Again, the same diagram. Ace going into the circle very quickly. Wallace, Greek beyond the basics. Again, ace going into, same line. Or Danon Manti, a really old respected, you know, lexicon, grammars and stuff like that. Again, nothing changed. Ace from outside going in. So where do you get because of? It doesn't make any sense. In fact, it doesn't make any sense because we're not talking about something that's, you know, God doesn't give us things that are totally foreign to the way we think. I mean, seriously, why do you think there's so many parables? Because we know certain things have a way of, you know, turning out, and so you can take what we understand and put it beside something spiritual, and it makes sense because it's parallel in the way it thinks. Okay, if you get kicked out of your home because you've been using drugs, do you expect, you know, your family to go, "We forgive you, now stop using the drugs"? If you get locked up, you know, get kicked out of society, you're thrown in jail, do you tell the judge, okay, forgive me, and then I'll quit drinking and driving? Or if you're locked up for, you know, murder, you know, forgive me, let me out, and then I'll quit murdering people or robbing them? It doesn't work that way. But very simply, if you change your life, repent of the way you've been living, and the way you've been living is what separates you from God. Isaiah says, our sins have separated us from God. You can't come back to God with your sins. You've got to quit doing them, which is repentance, and you've got to be baptized. You have to have those sins washed away. And then you get forgiveness. That's simply the way it works. That's logically the way it works. That's the way everything works in relationships with people and God. Now, there are two other aspects of it that could argue our point. First of all, up here, no one has ever said to repent, you know, and then you'll receive forgiveness of sins. That's what we just talked about. Usually forgiveness follows a change in someone's life. The second is that in Acts 2:40, okay, where Acts 2:38, repent and forgive, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Okay, now if it's because of, you know, well, your sins haven't been forgiven at that point. Their sins haven't been given. Because two verses down, Peter says he kept on encouraging them, be saved from this wicked generation. So they weren't saved yet. So there's no because of situation. In order to be saved, one of the things they had to do was repent and be baptized. Hope you follow that. Okay. It's there for you to look up, if not. Okay. It's also not sprinkling. We're already there? Oh, man. God used the word baptizo from the Greek because of the nature of the event. We are to be, you know, it's translated planted. What do you see? You plant a seed in the ground. And it's also translated burial. So the translators have no trouble understanding what the word baptizo means. It's left to other people to try to, you know, bring another kind of doctrine to try to make it sound different. In fact, where do we get the word baptism from? If it means like most lexicons tell you to dip, to merge, to die, or to submerge, why don't they just translate immersion? Okay. Same reason why a lot of books get published certain ways, because you want as a publisher to sell as many as possible. Now, if you had something that went cross-grain to what most people believe, that's not going to be a bestseller. But how do you remain faithful to God's word and still get across something? You know, now, think about this. You know, what was the King James Version that introduced this word? Okay, it was something King James was trying to put out because he wanted to meld in his kingdom the Catholics and the Protestants. The Catholics had the Great Bible. The Protestants had the Geneva Bible. And he came up with a common translation for both, hopefully, so that they would accept them. Well, you've got divergent doctrines here. So many of them didn't believe that baptism, baptizo, meant immersion. They thought it meant sprinkle or whatever. And so what do? Well, instead of translating the word, you transliterate it. You make a Greek word into an English word. Just give it an English ending. So this is why we're stuck with baptism, and I have to explain to you what the word means. Because it would sell more. But, hey, jokes on King James. Did you know the King James Version wasn't accepted for 50 years after it was it came out? Because neither side trusted it. Took next generation or so to come along to get used to it and start accepting it. Okay. Now, baptizo is actually the intensive form of the word bapto, which means to cause to perish. As, by drowning a man. If God had wanted us to use water in any other way than to kind of, you know, picture a planting or an immersion or a burial, he's got other words to use. He could use, luo, to wash. That means to wash the whole body. You'll find, you know, places where it's kind of used that. Nipto means to wash maybe just the hands, parts of the body. Reine, which we get, you know, same like rain, you know, to kind of sprinkle around, but we make a little distinction here. One does not bury a body by sprinkling dirt on it. And also bapto means to bury as if dead in water, Romans 6:4. Now, because there might be a little bit of confusion, you know, well, don't the other words, aren't they used? Yeah, but notice the context they're used in. In most cases where just the outside body is referred to, it's baptism. You know, it's buried. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, a seed has to be buried and die in the ground before it comes into something new, which is, you know, what Paul also says in Romans 6. We are buried with Christ in baptism, and as he rises up to walk in a new life, so are we. You know, we're starting this process of becoming a new creature, and baptism's part of it. Now, the baptismal part is the washing of the outside body. But it also talks about washing, luo, washing away the sins. Paul was told in Acts 22:16 to arise and be baptized and wash, okay, baptized, baptizo, and wash, luo, away your sins. So luo can be talked about as you're doing something physical, God is doing something spiritual. He's washing away those sins. This is why, you know, that has to be there in a lot of other things. There has to be the word preached to you. There has to be belief on your part. Okay? There has to be a change of mind. There has to be a confession now that Jesus is your Lord, or just getting immersed doesn't hack it. Every time you do a cannonball into a swimming pool, you're being baptized. What's the difference? Because of what precedes it and what follows it. So people can make an argument or even mockingly say, well, baptism is just a washing of the outside body. You know, what is that anything? Because, you know, it's not just, you know, anything. It's not just a washing of the outside. While we do the outside thing as commanded, God does the inside thing. He washes away the sins. It is a washing of regeneration, according to Titus 3:5. The church is cleansed with the washing of water and the word. Does sprinkling ever up here? Yeah, it does. Okay. In fact, you know, use the talks, you know, and the scripture reading here talked about, you know, the Old Testament. In fact, get the picture of here is Moses, and he's dedicating the people to God and the tabernacle and everything else. And it says he takes the hyssop and he dips it in the sacrificial blood and he sprinkles it on the articles in the temple. He sprinkles it on the people. And by that sprinkling, they're purified. And with the context reading by Don this morning, that's exactly what the Hebrew writer picks up. We have our hearts sprinkled with the blood of Christ. So yeah, sprinkling is a part of it, but it's not the outside. It's the inside. We know that it's the sacrifice of Christ on the cross that really brings about our washing away, our forgiveness of sins. That blood. Well, that blood we come in contact with when we do the outside water, baptism. That's telling God, as we looked at last week in 1 Peter 3:21, it's a request to God for a clear conscience. If you're not being baptized, you're not requesting anything. You're not asking your God, you know, to do anything for you. You know, once you believe, once you decided to change your lifestyle, once you say, "Well, I want to do what the Lord tells me to," your first step in obedience is listening, you know, to God say, "You've got a command here to be baptized." When you put yourself in the water, submerge yourself. Then I will wash away your sins, and that's possible because I'm sprinkling your heart with the blood of my Son. So it's not just a physical outside thing, which is what Peter describes. This is our way of saying, please wash away the sins, please sprinkle me with the blood, and let me get a new life started. It's very practical, very logical, makes sense. And I think that's it for this morning, except how kind of introduced tonight. This is the last part, you know, on the back page. I insert a few things. And here, these are what I call the warning labels. Now, this is what designates, for those that are visiting, this is what designates and makes the Church of Christ, we think, different than any other church that's out there. Because of the warning labels. Now, logically, you might say that, you know, man does not know anything about how to approach God, how to worship him or anything else. I mean, if you're starting from day one, Adam, whatever, you wouldn't know a thing. In fact, most people, as they're born in this world, absolutely know a thing about coming to God. So how does man know about it? You know, would man come up with the idea of a priesthood, sacrifices, of what's necessary for worshiping God? We've seen when left to themselves how all the weird little things they come up with. So the only way, logically, we know how we can please God is by doing just the things he's revealed to us. What he tells you, when he says, okay, this is what I want, this is what, you know, what I'm most pleased with, this is what, you know, begins to make a reconciliation between me and you. Okay, that's what this deals with. You know, that's logical, but it's also exactly the way God describes it. Okay, and he hasn't changed. Notice in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 4:2, where Moses is standing in front of the Israelites, and he's giving the second giving of the law. Now, he could have been kind of very graphic about it. In fact, he was. You know, we're going through an Old Testament study, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And what is he basically telling them at this point? Guess what, guys? Your parents just all died in the wilderness. All 600,000 men except two of you. Notice them, 600,000. What went wrong? Well, because they violated, you know, what Moses is saying, you know, to them right now. This is the main problem. You're going to receive the Ten Commandments. You shall not add a word to them. And you shall not take a word from them. So this is the main problem back then and now. People look at God's word and worship and everything, and they go, ah, I got a better way of doing things. Really? How would you know if it's a better way unless God told you? And this is what he's telling you in the warning labels. In fact, this was a sermon one time, and we cut it out. You know, I don't know what your Bible looks like, but I think, I put these verses in the beginning of my Bible. It's like the medicine I'm taking. It's got warning labels. Don't dilute, you know, don't add to, don't take more than you're supposed to, whatever. These are the warning labels. It helps me when I sit down not to get cocky, arrogant, or whatever. Or when I'm sitting down with somebody else and I'm starting to extract from the Bible, and this is the first thing they may see. It's glaring. It's got, you know, skull and crossbones on it, whatever. What is this? Okay, this is the warning labels that are scattered out through the Old and New Testament. Notice Proverbs 35-6. Every word of God is tested. It is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Shield from what? Just about anything the world can throw you or Satan. Do not add to his word, lest he reprove you and you be proved a liar. What we try to, you know, tell people here is what you're seeing in this assembly is only the things that God has authorized and everything he's authorized. Like from Acts 2, they were devoted to the apostles' doctrine. You're getting that now. To the breaking of bread, prayer, fellowship, and they added, you know, singing. That's all you're going to get. But we try to understand why God wants us to do these things, how they're more beneficial to us than anything else that man has come up with. This is what our focus is. Now, if someone sits down and goes, well, this is what we do. Okay, let's sit down with God's word, and you tell me about, you know, where you found the authority to do that, where God explained that's what you should be doing. And when they start to go, whatever, they've just been reproved. And proven by God to be a liar. as to what's acceptable religion. Matthew 15:9, Jesus himself said, "In vain they worship me, teaching his doctrine the precepts of men." This word vain here means empty, futile, goes nowhere, does nothing. It's like coming to God with whatever you've dreamed up, and he goes, "What's this? This means nothing to me. This is not what I asked for." It's just hollow. It's you've done a lot of work or something, paid a lot of money for nothing. It's not viable currency. It's, how else can we put it? Notice it goes on. In 1 Corinthians 4:6, Paul says, "These things I'm writing and apply to myself and Apollos, that you may learn not to go beyond the things that are written." We're going to cover this tonight. Notice what, in the context of this, following exactly, don't go beyond the things that are written, because that is arrogance. When you think you know more about how to please God than God does, what are you thinking? That's arrogance. Oh, going too fast. 2 John 9. Okay, John's getting in, Paul's into it, not just Jesus, whatever. But even as he goes, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teachings of Christ, he doesn't have God. You don't have God if you go beyond what Jesus taught. Galatians 1:8-9. Now, it's not just it's futile. When you start messing with the things that God has given us, God becomes hostile. The last thing you really want in this life is to have God mad at you. But that's exactly what Paul told the Galatians. If anyone, in fact, he starts off, "But even though we," okay, Paul knows what he's delivered to them. He's delivered the gospel of Jesus Christ. "If we, apostles," even Paul himself, he says, "if I come back to you and teach anything else that's different or contrary to what I've already preached, or if an angel comes from heaven," and I don't care if it's the angel Mordecai, for the Mormons, or Gabriel for the Islam or whatever, "if any angel comes preaching anything different, or if any man," in case you think we've forgotten, "if any man comes preaching anything else that's contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ, he is to be accursed." Now, graphically, under the Old Testament, that means for a Jew, you get kicked out of the camp. You are no longer accorded a member of any tribe. You're no longer recognized as a child of God. As the word moved into the pagan camps, that meant that what the king would do is have you and all your family eliminated, put to death. They would tear down your house, scrape it bare, and build a latrine in its place to show their contempt for you. That's what being accursed is. And that's just in this world what God would start to do to you to really mess it up, starting with a stronger delusion. And then get ready for the next world. Then you're really going to understand what cursed means, in hell. 2 Peter, Peter talks about those who are untaught or unstable, that distort the scriptures to their own destruction. What does that word destruction mean? God's trying to warn us about things. Well, as long as you keep to his word, you've got sound, healthy doctrine. You get beyond that, and things start going bad. In fact, Revelation kind of sums it all up. We're going to sum it up here. I was going to say a little bit more, but we're way past time. What John says, "You add to the prophecies of this book, and the plagues of this book will be added to you." That's during this time. You start taking away from the words of this prophecy, and your name will be taken out of, apart from the tree of life and from the Holy City. You're not going to see what's coming. All the glories, the blessings that God can promise. So it gets a little dire sometimes, but what God is trying and wishes for all of us is the blessings. I mean, the blessings that come from properly doing things, of repenting of this life, really having Christ as your Lord, being baptized, and then, as we point out, continuing to walk in the light as he himself is in the light. You continue, you have the blessing of your sins washed away. You have the blessings of a relationship with God, a reconciliation to God. Your prayers are listened to and they're answered. The power of God in this life is what he's promising to you. And life without measure to come. In Mark 10, around verse 29-30, Jesus said, there's no one that's left father, mother, sister, brother, farm, whatever, for my sake and the gospel's sake, that shall not receive 100 times more now, brothers, sisters, family, you know, whatever, you know, in this life and in eternal life. And eternal life is not a mark of longevity. It's a mark of quality. To have the blessings of God without limit. To have the riches of God spilling over into your life now, the power of God and the decisions you make, you know, as in the course that you have to see, that you look at trials and tribulations joyfully because you're knowing that God is using them to make you a better person. All these things, you know, are blessings and good aspects and benefits. In fact, what, next week's Easter? Come back for the sermon next Sunday. The benefits of being a Christian. Okay, a little promo there. And we'll really build it up. So, the invitation is extended. You know, if you really want God in your life, please let us know as we stand to sing.